Beloved, open up your Bibles to Exodus 12. All right, let's look at Exodus 12. Let's stand together. We're going to read the first 13 verses tonight. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. Let's stand and let's read the Word of God together, then we'll pray and we'll dig in. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb, according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted. Its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it. With your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. And I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Whew, let's pray. Father God, I'm thrilled, really, with the prospect of teaching through this text. And I am thankful, so exceedingly thankful, for the grace that you have given me personally to redeem me by the blood of your dear Son, the Lamb of God. I praise you that over my soul is painted the blood of Christ. And that when you look upon it, you pass over me. And you pass over me in your wrath and you give me only grace. And it's true for all of us who know Christ in this room. And Lord, as we look at this text tonight, I pray that we will see Jesus in it. And I pray, Lord, that we'll be astonished and amazed and freshly affected, and our hearts will be filled and inflamed with a joy and a delight and a love for you more than we had when we came in here. God, to that end, I'm praying that you will grant me the unction of your Spirit. And I pray you will speak through me. And I pray that you will use me as an instrument in your hands. And I pray you glorify yourself in the preaching and the teaching of your Word. Take just center stage tonight, Lord Jesus, and magnify yourself in the preaching and the teaching of your Word. We look to you. We look to you. And we will not be disappointed. We will not be put to shame. To you be all praise and glory, Christ. In your blessed name we pray these things. Amen. You know, it's not hard to see or to understand why it was that God would plague the Egyptians. It's really obvious, right? I mean, reading through the book of Exodus, it's obvious. Pharaoh's a cruel dictator. He is a wicked oppressor. He's a man who is committed to destroying the people of God and to violating the commandments of God and to regarding God as nothing. You know, he's enslaved and tormented and oppressed and committed all sorts of atrocities against the Israelites. And the truth is, all of the Egyptians have followed suit with him. They have all, you know, as a whole, been complicit in his actions. Despite the warnings of God, despite the commands of God, Pharaoh has refused to let Israel go. He has refused to let God's firstborn son free to go and worship him in the wilderness and to give him the glory that he deserves and to renew the covenant that he'd established with him. And so God, in righteousness and in justice, brings upon the pagan nation of Egypt this series of nine plagues. Nine plagues that declare the glory and the supremacy of God. Nine plagues that prove the Egyptian gods to be worthless idols. Nine plagues that exposed Pharaoh as only a man. Nine plagues that declared God's sovereignty over all of creation. And nine plagues that put on display His sovereign choice regarding mercy and grace. God has brought judgment against Egypt, and in doing so, He has taken His glory public. And yet, despite the massive scale of these displays of God's authority and might, Pharaoh has refused to let Israel go. Pharaoh has remained obstinate. He has remained, recalcitrant. He has remained hard-hearted before the commandments of God. And yet all of it, beloved, is in keeping with what God had told Moses back in chapter 4. Remember back in chapter 4, verses 21 through 23, God had said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And that's what God is going to do in this text we're looking at tonight. Once and for all, Yahweh is going to act in judgment and glorify himself above all the false gods of Egypt and especially Pharaoh tonight. Look at verse 12 again. Look what it says. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh. And the idea is I'm Yahweh and you're going to know it. And so we come to this text tonight. And as we do, it's easy to see that Egypt is deserving of the judgment that comes upon him. It's easy to see clearly that Pharaoh's sin and the sin of the nation with him makes them worthy of judgment. But what is not so immediately obvious to us, beloved, is that Israel, the Hebrews, the very people upon whose behalf God is acting, are just as deserving of the very same judgment that comes upon Egypt. They're deserving of this. They're deserving of this death that passes over them. They're deserving of the death that visits Egypt. Israel was not innocent or pristine. Israel was not sinless or blameless. They had sinned against God in a lot of ways. Several ways. Let me just give you a couple of them, the big obvious ones. Number one, they rejected the word of God through the prophet Moses. That's the first thing. They were just like Pharaoh in that. Do you understand? They rejected the word of God through the prophet Moses. When Moses returned from his first meeting with Pharaoh, right? And the Israelites greeted him. Do you remember what they said to him? Did they say, oh, hail Moses, we're so glad you came. Is that what they said? No. In the Exodus 5:21, they said, the Lord look on you and judge. Because you've made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants. And you have put a sword in their hand to kill us. God ought to judge you, they say. Because you've made a stink. They stunk to Pharaoh beforehand, but now they're like, you've made a stink in Pharaoh's sight, and now you've given him an excuse to kill us. It's not what we would call a faith-filled response, is it? They were guilty of rejecting the word of God. Second, they were guilty of idolatry. Though it's not specifically addressed in the Exodus account, when the Israelites renewed the covenant at Shechem at the end of Joshua's leadership of the people, he calls them all together in Joshua 24 and verse 14, and he says this, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods, little g, that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. The Hebrews, they at first rejected the word of God. They had come to serve the Egyptian gods while they were in captivity in Egypt. But ultimately, beloved, aside from those particular sins, the Israelites were sinners by nature, just like the Egyptians. Just like every human being who's ever lived. The Bible teaches us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Sin's a capital offense. It's an act of cosmic treason against God. It's an offense that deserves death. Physical and spiritual death. That's always been the wages of sin. Okay? That doesn't change for anybody. And so on the very night in which God brings death to every house in Egypt, the destroyer also visits every Israelite home. That's what this text says, in order to claim the life of the firstborn son in that home as well. The Israelites deserved to die every bit as much as the Egyptians did. And indeed, if God had not provided for them a means of salvation, they would have suffered the loss. Every last one of them, of their firstborn sons. Before the holiness of God, the Israelites were as guilty as the Egyptians. And in the final plague, God taught them about their sin and His salvation. Beloved, the richness of this text is found in the fact that it's the model. It's the prototype. It is the type of the salvation of God's people through Jesus Christ. The prototypical one in the Old Testament. Like the Egyptians, the Israelites deserve divine judgment. But unlike the Egyptians, they would be saved by grace through faith. In order to be spared the death that was coming, what God's people needed was an atoning sacrifice. What God provided for them in the form of a lamb offered as a sacrifice for sin. So let's look at it. I want to see a lamb for each household, and then I want us to look at the lamb for the world. God gives instructions for the lamb. He gives instructions for the atoning sacrifice. For the nation of Israel, for the Hebrews, and how they're to choose it, how they're to care for it, how they're to kill it. Look at verses 1 through 6 with me. It says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, according to the size of it, a lamb for his household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a year old, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight.'" Here's the picture. Here's the message. Here's what Moses and Aaron are to instruct the Israelites. Every household, or a couple of households, if it were smaller families, are to choose for themselves a lamb. A lamb that's a year old. A lamb that is just coming into its prime. It's to be a lamb that is without blemish. That is, it's to be spotless, healthy, strong, whole, sound. You're not to offer a lamb that's going to die in a few days anyway. You're not to offer something that's been torn or something that's sick. You are to offer the very best lamb you can find, a perfect lamb, spotless one. And the reason is because it's not destined to be a family pet. It's destined to serve as a sacrifice for sin. And the only sacrifice that's acceptable to a holy God is a perfect one. And so they were to choose a lamb on the 10th day. And the idea is they were to care for it until the 14th. And the idea behind that word is they were to take it into their homes. They were to treat it like a part of the family. They were to take it into their homes and feed it. And the idea, you know, you can imagine what would happen if their kids in there to play with it. And to do that until the 14th day. And then, the whole assembly, the entire congregation of Israel, was to kill their lambs at twilight. And then God explains what they were to do with the lamb after it was slain. Look at verse 7. "Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it, on the doorposts and over the top of the door. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any part of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted. Its head with its leg and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. Now, there's some interesting details in that text. Some interesting details in this text. They were to roast it with fire. It wasn't to be boiled. It wasn't to be eaten raw. It was to be roasted with fire. It was to be afflicted with flame throughout. The meal and the way that they ate it was intended to serve to them as an annual reminder of what they suffered in Egypt. The bitter herbs would remind them how the Egyptians made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and in brick and in all kinds of work in the field. The unleavened bread will remind them how they had to be prepared to leave with haste the suddenness of their deliverance. That they ate the meal with their belts fastened and sandals on their feet and staff in hand, ready to leave immediately, means they were to eat with the expectation of leaving Egypt behind altogether. And there were to be no leftovers either. Once it was roasted, the entire lamb was to be consumed. They were to eat the meal in haste and readiness to depart Egypt forever, to depart it for good. Those details are all important. But the most important thing was that they kill the lamb and apply the blood of the lamb to the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses in which they lived. When God saw the blood on the doorpost, death would pass over. The firstborn would be saved. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But for right now, what I want you to see is this. What God required for salvation was the offering of a lamb. And get this now. In salvation, God always gives what God demands. In salvation, God always gives what God demands. Think about it. He always provides the sacrifice of redemption. He did it in the days of Abraham. When Abraham, God told Abraham to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering and then provided the sacrifice to redeem him from death, the ram that was caught by its horns in the thicket. Here in the Exodus account, he provides in Goshen, get this now, just the number of sacrifices necessary, perfect lambs necessary for each family for the redemption of the firstborn in Israel. He preserved them. Throughout all the plagues, God preserved just the right number. Then every year, as you move forward in the history of Israel, every year in Israel's history, God provided by His grace and His sovereign power the sacrifices necessary for Israel to worship Him, but especially the Day of Atonement. Did you ever think about that? Have you ever thought about that for a second? How in the world does Israel manage to have an abundance of perfect sheep all the time? An abundance of perfect cattle. This abundance of perfect sacrifice. How does that work out? It's because God's providing them. That's how that works out. God always provides the necessary sacrifice. Let me show you what else. I want you to see the progression here. At first, God provided one sacrifice for one person. Go back to Abraham again, right? Abraham offered one ram in the place of his one son, Isaac, right? Then in the Exodus, God provides one lamb for one household or two, if it's a small household, right? Every family in the congregation of Israel offered its own lamb to God. One for the household. Then on the Day of Atonement, one sacrifice is offered for the whole nation, right? And then finally comes the day when John the Baptist looks up and sees Jesus coming toward him and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see it? This progression. One to one, one to a family, one to a nation, one for the world. It's awesome. One lamb to die for all of the redeemed out of the entire world, past, present, and future. By His grace, God provides the sacrifice necessary. He provides the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The lamb slain for the people from every tribe and nation and tongue. And so, the first thing we see, the eternal message that is so profoundly pictured for us in the Exodus, is that all who would be saved by God must be saved on the basis of the sacrifice that He provides. Clearly, it's true of the first Passover. But that first Passover, like everything else we've seen in the book of Exodus, is really all about Christ and His redemption. And just so we make sure, just to make sure that we make the connection in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul calls Christ our Passover lamb. He says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He's the true, he's the perfect Passover lamb, which this first lamb described in Exodus prefigures, right? But like that lamb, Christ had to meet God's standards. He had to meet God's requirements, right? Now look back at the requirements for this lamb again, right? Go and choose a lamb, he says. And here's the thing about your lamb. It's got to be a male, 1 year old. In the prime of its life, a male. That's Christ. In the prime of his life. 33, prime of your life. You're not there yet, Brett. You're getting there. 3 more years, brother. It's right around the corner. Your lamb shall be without blemish. I'll come back to that in a second. You'll take it from the sheep or from the goats. You'll take it from the gathering, the multitudes. Here was Jesus on the earth as one of us. And shall be killed on twilight, Passover Eve. We'll get to that. The one thing I want to point out, though, and really talk about is this. Is that like that lamb, Christ had to meet certain standards of perfection. In the time of the Exodus, the lamb had to be physically flawless and a superior specimen, but it was merely outward. Outward perfection. But in the case of Jesus, the perfection that God required was inward. Moral. Spiritual. Scripture wants us to know that that is exactly the case with Christ. Because of his divine conception, because of his virgin birth, his nature is free from the corruption of sin. Jesus had no sin nature and committed no sin at all. In fact, Peter testifies in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 22, he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The writer of Hebrews reports that Jesus, Hebrews 4:15, in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And for this reason, like the Lamb of Exodus, when it came time for Jesus to offer himself for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, he offered himself, Hebrews 9:14 says, without blemish to God. Even the timing of Jesus' sacrifice is linked to this first Passover. When Christ was crucified, it was late in the afternoon on the eve of the Passover. At twilight on that same day, lambs all over Jerusalem would be sacrificed in various households according to the law of Moses. All over the city, fathers were preparing to make the offering of their Passover lamb. And in the temple, the high priest was preparing the sacrifice as well. All of this, as Jesus, the Lamb of God, was hanging on the cross, his precious blood flowing from his hands and his feet and then his side, the Lamb of God who by his blood takes away the sins of the world, those redeemed by faith. Because it required blood. It's always required blood. Redemption, forgiveness, always requires blood. It's always about the blood. Look at verses 12 and 13. God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. I want you to put your attention with me, beloved, on verse 13. Remember that God said that they were to put the blood of the lamb that was sacrificed on the doorposts and on the lintel of the door. And it was to serve in two ways, God says. It's to be a sign for the people. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And it was to be a sign to God. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. What's that mean? Well, here's what that means. It was to be a sign to the people. What the blood signified to the Israelites was that they had a substitute. A lamb had died in their place, right? Like I said, sin's a capital offense. They were sinners like the Egyptians. They deserved to die, and without this blood sacrifice, they would, because God was coming, and God was bringing a plague with him, a plague of death for the firstborn. But when the Israelites looked up, and they saw the blood on the door, they knew they were safe. They knew they were secure. They knew they were covered by the blood. And I'll tell you what, you know who understood that most acutely in each one of those homes? It was the firstborn. That's who understood it the most acutely. That's the one who understood it the most deeply. I want you to think about it. Listen, man, just think about how this would have gone. After they chose that lamb, took it into their house, and fed it and cared for it and played with it, it would have seemed like part of the family, right? It would have. You know how quickly kids get attached to animals, right? Even animals that are not particularly attractive and stuff. It's the excuse for having snakes and lizards and junk. But especially a little lammy. Seriously, you're going to love that. It's awesome. And after you've had 4 days of, loving on this lamb, on the twilight of that 14th day, the father would have gathered the children and the family, and he would have said, "This is our Passover lamb." And he would have pulled back the sheep's head and exposed its neck and slit it. Blood would have gushed all over the wool of that little sheep. And when the children gasped, wanting to know, why was Daddy doing this? He would have been able to look at his children and say, "The firstborn in our home does not have to die because this lamb has died in its place." And that first Passover night, the Israelites gathered in their homes, waiting for God to come in judgment to claim the life of every firstborn in all the homes of Egypt. And they could hear on the wind the wailing and the mourning, and the great cry going up from the homes of their enemies as death visited them, but passed over their homes because they were covered by the blood. It would be a sign to them. Your sin is covered. You're delivered. It would also be a sign to God. When God passed through Egypt and he came to the home of an Israelite, he would see the blood on the door. And he would regard it in this way. Someone has died in this house. The penalty has been executed. The blood served as a propitiation, turning away the wrath of God. The blood of a sacrifice interposed between God and the sinner. So when the people looked at the blood, they saw they had a covering. And when God looked at the blood, he regarded it as a propitiation. But here's the thing, beloved. This blood could cover their sins and turn away God's wrath only for one night. Only for one night. For eternal redemption to be accomplished, it would require a blood of eternal worth. The blood of Jesus, our Passover lamb. Beloved, listen, I'm going to tell you something. Here's the truth. A bloodless gospel is no gospel. A feel-good, man-centered, man-exalting, man-backslapping, follow the example of Jesus, bloodless gospel is no gospel at all. The central hub of Christianity is the blood of Christ. The substitutionary atonement is the core of our faith. Jesus shed His own blood for our sins, the righteous for the ungodly, the Lamb of God. And we cannot minimize that truth, no matter how striking, no matter how shocking, no matter how distasteful to some it may be. Charles Spurgeon said in one of his sermons, and I quote him, listen to what he says, and it's on your handout too. It says, "We do not subscribe to the lax theology that teaches that the Lord Jesus did something or other which in some way or other is in some degree or other connected with the salvation of men. We hold as vital truths of God that He stood in His people's place and for them endured a death which honored the justice of God and satisfied His righteous laws. We firmly believe that He bore the penalty due to sin. My brothers and sisters, this is and always will be assailed. There will always be opponents. But it's the keystone of the gospel arch. As at Waterloo, all the battles seem to rage around the Chateau of Hougoumont." That's a big farmhouse that was right there at the site of the battle. "So does the conflict center around the doctrine of the atoning death of our great substitute. And we are not going to shift our ground for a moment, nor adopt any other phraseology. We stand to the literal substitution of Jesus Christ in the place of His people and His real endurance of suffering and death in their place. And from this distinct and definite ground, we will not move an inch. Even the term the blood, from which some shrink with the affectation of great delicacy." Ooh, it's going to offend people. "We shall not cease to use, no matter who may take offense at it. For it brings out that fundamental truth of God, which is the power of God unto salvation. We dwell beneath the blood mark and rejoice that Jesus poured out His soul for us unto death." Amen. Man, what was true in Spurgeon's day is true in our own. There are theologians, falsely so-called, I don't even want to call them theologians, false prophets, who hate the idea of the necessity of Christ, the shedding of Christ's blood, and yet, despite their objections, salvation and forgiveness has always been by the blood. It's always been by the blood. It was the blood in the first Passover, and it's the blood of Jesus Christ now. Our faith stands and falls on the truth of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And though some people may be squeamish to talk about the blood, Scripture certainly is not. It's not. The Scriptures don't shy away from the blood of Christ. Romans 5:9, "Since therefore we've been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." Ephesians 1:7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." Hebrews 13:12 says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood." 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." 1 John 1:7, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin." Beloved, the reason the Scriptures don't shy away from the blood, It's simple. In the words of Hebrews 9:22, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." That's it. in order for us to be saved, in order for Israel to be spared, when the plague of death came upon Egypt, there must be the blood of a sacrifice to interpose between our sin and God's holiness. And just as the Israelites were to look upon the blood of the Lamb, and God regarded the blood of the Lamb on that fateful night, the blood of Jesus does the same even now and for eternity. When we look to the cross, we see the bloody sacrifice. The bloody sacrifice of our Savior. We know that payment has been made for our sin. And when God looks upon Christ's eternal work of redemption on the cross, and when He sees the poured out blood of His own firstborn Son, He sees the penalty paid in full. The Father didn't have a substitute to offer in the place of His Son. His Son is the substitute. And when He sees the blood of His Son, He declares His justice satisfied, the price fully paid forever, and eternal death. His wrath passes over us, and we're safe for eternity under the covering of the blood of the Lamb. It's faith in the power of this blood, of Christ's blood, that's the only way to be saved. And God calls everyone to trust in that blood. That's what the Israelites did on the first Passover. They trusted in the blood of a lamb, slaying the lamb and putting the blood on the doorposts and the lintels of their home. It was an act of faith. They weren't spared God's wrath simply because they were Israelites, just because they were born Hebrew. They were spared God's wrath because they heard God's word and they believed and they did what He said. It was by faith that they chose a lamb, by faith that they took it into their homes and cared for it, by faith that they sacrificed and ate it, and by faith that they spread its blood on the door. The blood was a public confession of their trust and their faith and the atonement of that lamb for deliverance. They were saved by grace through faith. God provided the lamb, provided the means. That's grace. And they did what God commanded. That's faith. And the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 and verse 28 says of Moses, by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. They trusted God. It became for the truly believing the beginning of a brand new life. That's the meaning of what God says to Moses and Aaron at the beginning when He says, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It's going to be like you were never alive before. This is brand new. You're coming into a brand new life. And this month, it's going to be the first month. It's going to mark it forever. And it's in this picture that we see. A picture of Christ and what the blood of the Lamb does for us who belong to Him by faith. We're saved by grace. God provides His Son. That's grace. And we're saved through faith, trusting in His perfect sacrifice as our substitute. And that becomes for us the start of a brand new life. No more stain in Egypt. Belt fastened, sandals on, staff in your hand. Brand new life. It was glorious to the people of Israel in that day. But it pales in comparison to the glory that it is for us. Let's pray together. Father, You are eternally worthy of worship and adoration, of praise, of all glory. Because of your amazing grace to provide for guilty, wicked, rebellious sinners like us. The Lamb who takes away the sin of even the most vile. Jesus, I thank you for the shedding of your blood, for the pouring out of your life's blood, so that we might be covered, and so that the Father would look upon your amazing work of redemption and his wrath be fully satisfied. Thank you that you endured the full fury of the Father's wrath against sin. Thank you that by your blood we've been made new. I pray that you would cause us day by day, moment by moment, to reflect upon the greatness of the sacrifice that has been made on our behalf, and the utter unworthiness that we possessed in ourselves to receive it. I praise you, faithful God, for making us your own. To you be all praise and glory forever, because you're worthy. And may you find us forever a worshiping people, declaring to you Christ's glory, because you are the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. I pray these things in your holy name, Jesus. Amen.